Amen. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Am I coming through? Check, check. All right. Amen. Awesome. Hey, so great to be here. We've been going through the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, the last few weeks. And it's kind of an interesting approach. We're taking kind of a zoomed in look at each soil that Jesus talks about, because they each represent a different response to the gospel, right? Or the seed, which is the word of God. And before we get in today, I just want to say, thinking about this parable, I'm thinking about it a lot over the last few weeks, and I think there are two kind of primary ways that you can really look at this parable, right? You can look at it as God is the sower, right? The seed is his word, and we are the soil. Or I think you can sometimes look at it too as we're the sower, right? And the seed is God's word, and the soils are the people that you're sharing God's word with, right? And I think it's possible that Jesus intended it this way, that you could interpret it either of these ways, that they both kind of communicate different but related spiritual truths, right? And we've been taking more of the perspective that we're the soils as we've approached this. What is the condition of our hearts as we respond to the word? And I think this is good. These are important questions and reflections to have. But I think as Christians, we also have the opportunity to sow ourselves. And I think we ought to take note of the way that God sows in this parable and try to imitate it, right? So without further ado, let's read this parable in Matthew 13. You guys can turn over there. Matthew 13, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and the great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Today we're going to be looking at the thorny soil, and if you guys want a title tonight, the title I have for you is A World of Hurt. Now we're going to talk about the thorns and what they mean and what we should do about them. But before we get into that, I want to lay a little biblical context around this topic of thorns. This is a really interesting thing to study for me, because as you look at kind of this idea, this topic of thorns in the Bible, there's quite a bit, but it's not like an overwhelming amount, right? Like sometimes you'll look at a theme and you're like, wow, there's like 5,000 scriptures about this. I don't even know where to begin to start drawing connections, but there's a lot of really cool connections you can make with thorns, and I encourage you guys to take the time to do this study. It was really, really encouraging for me. We're not going to be able to get to everything that kind of stood out to me as I did this, just a little bit of it, but you know, if you have the time, go and study out thorns in the Bible. It's a really cool Bible study. But Genesis 3, this is the first mention of the word thorns. Obviously, this is post-fall. It says, And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Then in Jeremiah 4, verse 3, it says, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Which I think is an interesting thing, because Jesus obviously knew this passage. And then he talks about a sower who threw seed on thorns. It's kind of like that, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount where he's like, hey, you've heard that it was said this, but I tell you, you know, today, hey, in the past, yes, no, don't sow your seed among thorns. We're not including everybody right now. But now we are. We're throwing seed everywhere, right? Jeremiah 12, verses 12 and 13 says, upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. And then Isaiah 32, starting in verse 9, it says this. This is a really interesting passage, and I think actually this might be a passage that Jesus was definitely thinking about when he gave this parable. But it says this in verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. It's referring to Israel. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder. You complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts or lament, right? For the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken. The populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Thorns are a curse. In the Old Testament, that's what they were. That was what they represented, a curse. They cursed the ground. You know, growing up, my family had a huge garden in our front yard. And when I was old enough, they would start to ask me to help with it. And I had zero interest in gardening. As you can imagine, as an energetic 8-year-old, I did not want to be in the garden. It requires patience. It requires, like, you know, some sort of understanding of what you're doing. And I just did not have that. But my two tasks were watering and weeding. And so our hose spigot was in the backyard. And you can imagine 8-year-old me, I was very small. I didn't, like, hit a growth spurt until, like, 10th grade. I was like 5'5" in my freshman year. And so when I was 8, I was probably like not even 60 pounds. I actually don't even know how big I was, but I was very small. And so I would take these 5-gallon buckets and I would fill them up with water at the hose spigot, and then I would like lug them to the front yard. And of course I filled it as much as I could because I'm trying to take as few trips as possible, but I'm like, this is too much weight for me. And by the time I get to the front, like, most of the water is spilled anyway. So that was one of my tasks. And then my second task was to weed. The problem with weeding for me was that I often couldn't tell the difference between the weeds and the plants that I was trying to grow. You know, especially early, I'm like, there's no flowers on this thing. And this is a dandelion. It is a flower. Is this what we want? I don't know. Like, and I didn't have a true understanding of the harm that weeds can cause to the plants that you're trying to grow. You see, weeds, they compete for resources with the plants. They draw the nutrients out of the soil and they take them for themselves, and the plants don't have enough, right? And thorns are just like this. They compete for the resources. And then in addition, they're also hostile, right? They've got these sharp pricks. They hurt the plants. They're hard to pick. They hurt you if you try to pick them, right? They're a hostile plant. The soil, it's supplying energy and resources, something that's actively harming the plant it's trying to grow. You see, the thorn has a parasitic relationship with the seed of faith. Thorns are a curse for our soils. But what is the curse exactly? Jesus says the curse is the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. You know, these are the things that grow up in our hearts along with the word, and they choke it and make it unfruitful. How relatable is that, right? Who hasn't experienced these things on a daily basis? The cares of this world? Of course we care about this world. We live in this world, right? The deceitfulness of wealth. Man, thorns are a constant looming threat to us. You know, I think these ideas are actually really close to one another. I think they're even intertwined a little bit with one another. So there's going to be some overlap as we talk about them. Let's dig into the cares of this world. Amen? What is your relationship with the world like? Have you thought about that? Do you think about that? You know, first of all, what is the world? What are we talking about when we say the world? Right? I think this is kind of this word that we use in the church sometimes, the world, right? What do we mean by that? I had this conversation with the teens on Wednesday, and teens are really insightful. You should talk to them more if you don't. They have some great insight. Don't get big heads, but you're smart. But, you know, the consensus was this idea that it's the things that are not of God, right? But I think, ultimately, I actually think the world really represents a secular model for achieving godhood. I think the world is a secular model for achieving godhood. And we'll talk about it some more, but this is the temptation that began all temptation, right? The world wants to be like God, or even be God. But it doesn't want to do it in the way that God says to do it. And so it creates this alternative system. But this model doesn't work. It has the appearance of working for a little bit, but ultimately it always fails. And I think that's why living a worldly life creates so much anxiety. Because we've all been created in the image of God. And deep in our souls is this inherent understanding of the way things should be done. And when we have this deep satisfaction, right, when we do things the right way, when we obey God, when we live out what we read in the Bible, even when it's hard, we have a satisfaction that comes with that. But I think conversely, our spirits dread fruitless labor. You know, I think about this, the way that I look for things that are lost. I'm not very good at finding things. You can ask my wife. But I think it's because if I'm not certain that something is somewhere, I just cannot be motivated to look very hard for it. I'm like, I could spend an hour searching in this room for something I'm not even sure is in there. And then what happened? I just wasted an hour, right? Well, I don't want to do that. If my wife knows where it is, I'll just ask her. But on the other hand, if I know this thing is here, if I know it's here, I'll spend however long it takes to find it. Because I know that I'm going to find it if I look hard enough. But I hate to do something that's just a waste of time. I think that's exactly what pursuing the secular model of godhood is, right? It's fruitless labor. It's full of anxiety and conflict. This world hurts at times. You know, some of the apostles would refer to the world as passing away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, for the present form of this world is passing away. And John says in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away, along with its desires. And he says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so we have to ask this question. What is our soil supplying resources to? What are you investing in? Are you giving energy to something that's ultimately going to pass away? Or are you giving energy to something that's going to last forever? You might have heard this question. Would you rather have a penny that doubles in value every day for 30 days, or if I just gave you $1 million right now, what would you rather have? We all know it, right? But initially, if you just presented that question without knowing, you're like, I don't know. I don't know how much a penny's going to be worth in 30 days if it doubles, but $1 million is $1 million. So, you know, I'll take that. But so here's the reality. Obviously, the doubling penny is more valuable at the end of the time period. But on day 15, that penny is worth $163.84. And think about if you took the penny. On day 15, you're seeing the guys who took the million, and they've got their mansion, they're out on their boats having a great time, they went on vacation to Aruba. Like, you're like, I have $160. What? Like, you're struggling to see the vision. You're like, why did I choose this? But on day 30, that penny is worth $5,368,709.12. You know, and this isn't a perfect analogy, but what I'm saying is that, you know, anything that's focused on this life, it's like instant gratification, right? Even though life feels long to us, it's not long in the scheme of eternity. Anything focused on right now is too narrow of a perspective. You know, by putting our hope in God, we're called to sacrifice this life. And in Matthew 16:25, you want to advance the slide? For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I think worrying about this life and focusing on what the world cares about, it's a lot like taking $1 million. Sure, you get to have what you want right now, but it pales in comparison to what you ultimately give up. I think, you know, this is a hard pill to swallow, but anything you're doing that is focused on building up something in this life is giving resources to the thorns. You're actively feeding them when you're focused on right now. And, you know, this may be something you need to wrestle with, but as you do, I think consider that it's not always about what you do so much as the heart and the purpose behind what you do, right? In Luke 12, Jesus tells this parable. In Luke 12:13, says this, he said, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide this inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You know, what was the problem with the rich man's philosophy? He had an abundance, which he did nothing with, except for to store it for himself. The message is this: whatever God has blessed you with in this life is meant to be a tool to produce blessings for others and to give back to him. And I think this leads right into our next point, the deceitfulness of wealth, right? This is why the idea of wealth is deceitful, because it's just a facade. You can't take it with you. In the grand scheme of eternity, what does it mean to be a millionaire, even a billionaire, in this life? When you put it in perspective, it means nothing. You're like the guy who peaked in high school, right? You know, when you're in high school, your reputation, the way that people perceive you, it's everything, right? At least it was for me. That was my experience. Until you graduate and you move on and you realize that basically nothing about high school mattered at all. Except for the skills you learned, the education you received, and maybe some of the relationships you formed, right? You can't take your popularity and put it on a job application. You're not doing anything with your wealth. Whatever you might be rich in, your money, talent, knowledge, your influence, you're just like a rich fool. And the thorns are very tall in your life. Jesus had an interaction during the course of his ministry with a man that's referred to as the rich young ruler. And this guy comes up to Jesus. He says, "Hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus has this conversation about the commandments with him. He says, "Yes, I've done all of those." And then Jesus says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And it says he went away sad, because he wasn't willing to do that, right? And then Jesus has this conversation with his disciples. He says, "It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And it's interesting because the disciples aren't like, "Wow, good thing we're not rich." They say, "Then who can be saved?" They understood that Jesus wasn't just talking about having wealth. He was talking about being deceived by wealth, right? The rich man was a wealthy person who'd been deceived by his wealth. It's possible to be wealthy and not be deceived by wealth. It's also possible to be poor and can be completely fooled by wealth. It's a mindset. It's about what you think about wealth and what it will accomplish. And this is such a prevalent mindset. The disciples are in despair when they hear Jesus' statement. Who can even be saved? You know, why does wealth appeal to us so much? Has anyone in here never dreamed of winning the lottery? Has anyone never had that thought? Like, what would I do with that money? When that Powerball gets up to $1 billion, I'm like, I might buy a ticket. I don't know. You know, I think we're naturally drawn to what is easier. And the idea is that being wealthy would make life easier. And that may be true. But I think as disciples, we know that the easier way is not always and not usually the better way, right? I think the idea of being wealthy, it gives us this illusion that we're kind of insulated from the anxiety that being in the world produces in us, right? But the Bible has a clear position on wealth. As Sam talked about in his offering, everything we have is going to pass away. Storing up wealth on earth is a fruitless endeavor when you think about it. The promise of wealth, the love of money, they're all thorns. And if you let them, they will choke the life out of your faith. I think about how hard it is to just consistently rely on God and put him above yourself. Now think if you had all the money you could ever want. How hard would it be then? Like, you're just not even thinking about what you need, ever. Because everything you have, everything you want is taken care of. But the reality is that you could never have all the money you could want, right? Because if this is your mindset, it's never going to be enough. And there's always something you could do if you just had a little bit more. And so this being deceived by wealth, it's a discontentment, right? It completely dominates your outlook on life, and you're perpetually discontent when your mind is focused on making money and building wealth. Amen? Amen. And I think wealth is an empty promise of security. But I wonder this. I wonder if we can be deceived by wealth, what else can we be deceived by? Yeah, I think every sin that we commit is actually preceded by a lie that we believed. You know, you might think, I'm not worthy of being loved. You might think, I'm just not good enough. Or you might think, I'm above this. Maybe you think, I can't be held accountable for what I say or what I do when I'm hungry or when I'm stressed, right? Maybe you think, I'm better than that person. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, I'll just do that this one time. It's not going to happen again. What about, I'll be happy if I have fill in the blank. Oh, I don't think I need to confess that sin. That wasn't that big of a deal. Or I'm entitled to X. You know, I think these are some lies I know that I've believed at one time or another. Maybe you can think of some of your own. But you know, Satan rarely attacks us directly. I think most of us would see it coming if he did, right? He's much more crafty than that. He knows that if he can just get us to believe a lie, that he'll have a foothold. And then he digs from there, and that's exactly what he did with Eve. The fall of mankind was set in motion with a lie that Eve believed, right? Did God really say, don't eat from any tree? That was the question. He said, did God really say, don't eat from any tree in the garden? No, we're only not supposed to eat from this tree. Oh, well, you won't surely die. In fact, God is withholding something from you. Right? God doesn't want you to be like him. The lies that Eve believed. And the result was a ground cursed with thorns. You know, these lies grow up with the word in our hearts, and they'll choke the seed of truth that is God's word if we're not careful and vigilant, right? So what are we to do about the thorns? I want to ask you guys a question. Whose responsibility is it to cultivate the soil? Is it the soil's responsibility? So if we're the soil, where does that leave us? Is it not the sower's responsibility to cultivate the soil? The reality is that we're not able to cultivate ourselves, right? Will the sower remove the thorns from your life? I know someone who asked for a thorn to be removed, and God said no. Do you expect God to remove the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth? After all, we're called to be in the world, just not of it, right? You might need to grow through the thorns in your life for a little while, but not forever. And we read earlier in Isaiah 32, let's finish that chapter. You know, he had told Israel to lament the unfruitful fields, the soil of his people growing up in thorns and briars, and the empty and desolate cities. And we'll pick up here in verse 15. It says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This world produces anxiety. That's actually what the word that Jesus uses when he says the cares of this life or the cares of this world. That word cares, it's just, this word really means anxiety. The stress that we have about the world. Deceit produces distrust. The Spirit takes that landscape and transforms it into a field of righteousness, which produces peace and quiet and trust. And this is a messianic passage. The beginning of this chapter starts with, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And so he will, because we do know that one day he will remove the thorns from our lives. And in many ways he already has. Because what did Jesus wear to the cross? Crown of thorns. Like a hunter might wear the pelt of an animal he's slain, right? If the thorns represent the cares of this world, what did Jesus say in John 16:33? I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. When the soldiers placed the crown on Jesus' head, they didn't know it. But in that moment they declared Jesus' victory. And Jesus takes the thorns from our soil and he wears them as a crown. He takes what was a curse for us and transforms it into a blessing. By wearing the crown, Jesus allows us to take our eyes off the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and put them where they truly belong, on him. And as our champion, he endured a world of hurt so that we could live a life free of anxiety and deceit and have the chance of knowing peace and trust. Amen?
Amen. Amen.